Most of you have heard my testimony, my story, about the early years of my ministry, but I thought I would share it shortly just for some of you who haven't, because it's kind of pertinent to the sermon this morning. My dad was in the Navy for 22 years, and I was in the Navy with him for 12 of those last 22. During that 12-year span between 1948 to 1960, we moved 23 times, and I don't remember ever having a friend during those years. And then when Dad retired and we went to the farm, it was a small community, small church, rural setting. And so I basically grew up not a hermit, but very much of an introvert. And then went to college, got married, back to the farm for a number of years, and then came to Western Baptist Bible College, 1973. Went there 2 years and helped start the church here in 1973, the year that we went to Western Baptist Bible College. And 2 years of Bible College, graduated in 75, went back to the farm, and then came back to pastor here in 1976. And I came because I felt that God was calling me to that. I didn't want to. I didn't feel comfortable doing it. It wasn't anything I really aspired to do. I just had this strong sense that this was God's will for my life. And those early years of ministry were very, very difficult for me in the sense that I felt totally overwhelmed, way over my head. I was sharing the other day that I'd start usually Friday and get bad diarrhea that would end somewhere around Monday. That was an every week deal, simply because of the pressure of preaching, the sense that I was only as good as my last sermon, and I just, the wanting to make that good, it was just every week I went through that ordeal. Monday was a day which I often didn't get out of bed most of the day. I was so depressed, worn out emotionally, and would go through really, really dark times of depression that would last for days. And it was a lot because of, I talked about the devil communicating to us and talking to us and convincing us that we're dirt, that we're good for nothing, that we can't do anything. And I just had those thoughts constantly in my head. So I was, I'd struggled with headaches, went to the doctor, got medicine for that. It was a major ordeal, had some other significant health issues. And I just went through these ups and downs of depression and exhaustion and intimidation. And then I would constantly make people upset at me because I was so relationally... There's a book I have. It's called Relational IQ Intelligence. It said everybody has an IQ relationally. And my IQ during those days was I was an idiot on the scale. I didn't do very well at all because of that introverted upbringing and simply because of my intimidation and sense of constantly failing and messing up and the pressure that went with all of that. And so 1988, I'd been here for 13 years, and I decided I'd totally messed up what God's will was for my life, and started making plans to go back to the dairy. I'd found two dairies that would hire me as a herdsman, not only pay a salary, but also give cows as part of the salary so that after 10 years, I could get back into the dairy industry. And it was then that I got a letter from Joe Aldridge at Multnomah Bible College. He said, it's just been declared that Oregon is the least church state of the 50 states in the United States, percentage-wise. And he said, I think we should pray that God would bring revival to Oregon. And so I've reserved Cannon Beach for 4 days, and I'd like the greater Salem area, it's the capital of Oregon, to get away for 4 days and just pray. I got the letter. I didn't like to be around pastors because I was pretty sure that when I walked into a room that they all could just tell in a moment that I was a pastor wannabe, that I really wasn't real. And I was always intimidated by them because when I was around them, they all could talk to anybody about anything. They had this warm, fuzzy gift of gab that I would have given anything to have had. And so when they said there were going to be a bunch of pastors all praying together, I didn't want to do that. So I threw the letter away. A couple days later, a follow-up letter came, said there was a guy with some money in Salem that really wanted this to happen, was willing to pay the fee, the cost, I think it was $95 for the 4 days. And so I thought, well, maybe I'll go and skip the prayer times. eat the food, walk on the beach, and figure out what I'm going to do with my life. And so I agreed to go, and we had to get a bus. We caught it in the parking lot of the People's Church in Salem. I was really nervous about that because I thought I could get away if I wanted to, but we had to park there, get on the bus. It was a tour bus or a sporting bus of Multnomah. We went up to the place and were there 4 days and came back. And so when we got there, I thought I probably should go to the first one just to have a little integrity. So I went to the first prayer time, and I went to all of them. And during that 4 day period of time of praying, 8 hours, 9 hours, 10 hours a day with 62 other pastors, God worked in me in a major, major, major way and convicted me and just sort of beat me up. And on the bus ride home, I had made the decision while I was at Cannon Beach to stay in ministry, that God had indeed called me, and in fact I decided, told him that I would stay here till I died. I wasn't sure whether that would make the people in the church happy to hear that news, but that's what I really had committed to doing. So the bus ride home, I thought, okay, I'm stuck with this. I made this commitment. What am I going to do now? So I took a yellow legal pad and wrote out some specific goals, measurable goals about prayer. And that was when I made the goal to pray for everyone in the church by name every week. I made the goal to pray with Patty 3 times a week. And there were 7 of them that were all significant, measurable goals in regards to prayer. And that was in February of 1989. And it was amazing how God began to work in my life because of that experience and because of the goals. And I was committed to doing them, and I faithfully kept those goals. And I prayed at the beginning for hours a day, just out of desperation, wanting God to do something. And the number one thing that God did during, especially those early days after that, is what he did inside of me. The depression, it didn't take very long before it was gone. All that I was struggling with mentally in the sense of self-worth, confidence in being a pastor, that gradually went away. And as I thought about it, about a year later, I thought, you know, I don't think this is anything to do with skill or experience. It has everything to do with what God is doing because of the time I'm spending with him. And I would never go back to that first 13 years for all the money in the world. And the great thing is that I realized it had nothing to do with my education. It had nothing to do with my temperament. It had nothing to do with whether I was an introvert or an extrovert. It had nothing to do with the first 12 years of my life. It had everything to do with my relationship and my walk with God and the time I was spending with him. So we're on this little series, John 17, The Blessings of Prayer. Shortly after I got back from this experience at Cannon Beach, Joe Aldridge, who had put it all together, called me and said, I'm going to Buenos Aires, Argentina, and they're having a big conference on prayer and evangelism. They're going to have the pastors of the biggest church in the entire world there at the conference speaking, and they're experiencing a bit of a revival in Buenos Aires, and they're giving all the credit to prayer. Would you like to go? And I said, sure. And I went and visited a church there that had seven services every single day, 7 days a week. It was in a theater, an abandoned theater, and it just exploded, and I decided to go see what was going on. I couldn't understand a word was going on, and on the stage, the curtain that's on a typical theater, there was these big old Christmas tree lights, the big old kind that blink, and it was really kind of obnoxious and distracting, and it was forming some words. And so I was sitting next to a lady, and she started talking to me in English. And I said, what does those lights mean? And she said, oh, that's our motto. Your motto. What does it say? She said, much prayer, much blessing, little prayer, little blessing, no prayer, no blessing. And so I wrote that down, and it became my motto. Much prayer, much blessing, little prayer, little blessing, no prayer, no blessing. That's number one in your notes there, if you're taking notes, and you can fill that in. Most of you know that. And the word blessing, I've used that, and people say, what exactly does that mean? That mean you get rich? Mean you'll never be sick again? What does that mean? The blessings of God are great. Number two in your notes, the first major blessing we talked about a couple of weeks ago of giving God much time in prayer is that he protects us and those we pray for from the devil and his demons. And so they are like mosquitoes. They just buzz around us, these demons, and they talk to us constantly and tell us how worthless we are, how incompetent we are, what a sinner we are. They constantly tear us down. And then the opposite they will do is to basically tell us we can do it without God. We don't need him. And so they're telling us, and we hear them in our thoughts all the time. Well, when we pray, God sends angels, commissions them on the basis of our praying. And so I'd like to have at least as many angels around me as there are demons. And then when we pray, the Bible says he energizes those angels. They get strength from God on the basis of my prayers. And so I'd like as many angels around me as there are demons, and I would like the angels around me to be way tougher than the demons that are around me so they can build a fence, as it were, protection, so that they're not able to access my life and to jabber at me and harass me and brainwash me all day long. And that is a great blessing of prayer. It's a major one. And I can pray for you the same thing, and I can pray for my kids, and I do that God would protect them, put a hedge of protection around them, that is, angels would war and fight against the demons, and they wouldn't be able to deceive them. Second major blessing is glory. That is a sense of worth and value that comes from God. It's not based on performance, it's not based on education, it's not based on our past, it's not based on what people would say. It's based on what God would communicate to our spirit, to our soul. God gives glory. God gives glory, real glory. And that's an incredible blessing that God gives to those who give him time. And it's basically this principle: when we honor him, he honors us. When we give him glory, he gives us glory. And there's nothing that honors God more than our prayer life, than the time that we give him and talk to him and just say, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. When we give him time, he gives us glory. It's a great blessing. And so the third one I want to talk about this morning, number four, you know, it's the third major blessing of much prayer, is a growing, genuine, real relationship with God. Now, there's lots of people who talk a good talk about their walk with God, their relationship with God, but it's not real. It's not genuine. You can tell a genuine relationship with God that's not just playing games and blowing smoke by what happens when a trial comes into their life. Those who have a genuine relationship with God will manage it well. They'll bear up under it. They'll have strength that comes from God. They'll have a joy that is in their life in spite of the circumstances of their life. They'll have a peace that comes from God. That comes from being close to him, having a relationship with him. And so you can talk about it, but it'll show up when tough times come. Let me read to you John 17. It's a fairly long chapter, and so if you can follow along and see if you can sort of pick up the spirit, the sense of Jesus' relationship with the Father. Jesus' relationship with the Father. And understand that he wasn't born with this. He was frail. He was weak. Thank you, sir. And he was born human like you and I. And so that relationship that he, Jesus, the Son of God, had to redevelop after leaving everything he was as God in heaven, he developed here on this planet. And here at the end of his life, before he heads into heaven, you can see that relationship was developed well. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. He knew that now was when he was going to get crucified. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Notice this verse. This is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I really want to say that at the end of my life. I have accomplished the work you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Verse 9 is a verse that I claim as I pray for you each week. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. When you walk in and sit down in this church, one of the things that I think is that God sovereignly gave you to me, in the sense of my privilege of praying for you, the authority that I have with God on your behalf. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me. I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that is Judas Iscariot, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy. They may have joy that comes from God, full in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. He's praying for us 2,000 years ago. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Now, these next couple of verses, these are just key to what we're going to talk about this morning. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. I desire, Jesus said, I desire. This is what I want, that they be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. This is not talking about his being in heaven with the Father, unified as the Trinity before he was born. Is talking about the life that he had lived for the previous 33 years. I have known you. These have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Number 5, Jesus was born into the world as a baby with all the limitations of a human baby. Now, sometimes we kind of forget this as we think about Jesus and as we read about his life in the Gospels, is that when he left heaven and stripped himself of all that he was as God, he came into this world as a human. And so when he's laying there in the cradle in Bethlehem, he wasn't capable of all of a sudden sitting up in his cradle and saying, "Hi, Mom," and then laying back down again. He was not playing a role. He was not masquerading as a person. God inside, he was just exactly like you and I. And so as he laid there as a baby, he had no concept of who he was, where he'd come from, who this was around him. He felt and thought exactly like you did when you were born, like I did when I was born. Luke 2:6, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus was born as a baby. Number 6, as a fully human being, Jesus needed to grow in character and wisdom and in his relationship with God the Father, just like I do, just like you do. He had nothing when he was born in the way of character. He had nothing when he was born in the way of understanding or knowledge. He had no concept of God. No concept or understanding of where he'd come from. That all needed to come as he grew in his life and became aware as he understood God developed a relationship with him. Luke 2:52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. Now God is all wise, infinitely wise, but Jesus, because he left that behind, he grew in wisdom like you and I do, and stature, and favor with God and men, favor with God in relationship with God. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That's Jesus. To perfect, to make perfect the author of their salvation. God made Jesus perfect, not talking about sin, talking about character. So he grew in character, he grew in understanding as a person. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience. This is Jesus. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Number 7, Jesus grew in his relationship with God the Father by spending time with him in prayer. So, he was a little bitty baby with zero comprehension of who he was. And so, here's a question. When did Jesus know fully who he was in his relationship with God the Father, and where he had come from, and when was it he realized that he was God, who had left heaven, who had been with the Father for all of eternity? When did he understand that? Well, it appears like it was about the age of 12. When the parents said, "What are you doing?" They couldn't find him, and he was in the temple. And he said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And so it appears like by that time there was at least a grasp of his position, his relationship with the Father. So when did Jesus get it, understand it fully, that his purpose was to die on a cross for the sins of every individual who was born or would be born? When did that all sort of make sense to him? And it was about the time that he was baptized and began his ministry. When he was 30 years of age, his baptism represented that. There was a turning from one way of living to another, because now it all was there, his full comprehension and understanding of his position, his relationship, his history, and his future, and his role in this world. And so he was declaring that it's mine, I accept it fully, and he was baptized. Mark 1:35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. That was every morning kind of a discipline for him. Mark 6:46, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Psalms 5:3, a prophecy, a prophetic statement about Jesus. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Luke 6:12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. So if you read those and you don't really think about it, you think, why was Jesus praying? I mean, this is God, the Son of God, the part of the Trinity that's lived forever and ever and ever, infinite, almighty, all-wise God. Why is he praying? Because he had emptied himself as God and grew, and a key area of growing was his relationship with God, his understanding of what the will of God was, what his role was, and that came by his time with God. It wasn't just that at some point, all of a sudden, just boom. It was a process of his time with God in prayer. That's why it was so critically important to him that he spent prayer. Now, if Jesus needed it, how much more do you and I need it to have a relationship with God? Number 8, with God, relationship with us is right at the top of the reason for all that he has done. And so Jesus prays in the prayer in John 17, Father, I pray that these will be with me forever, that they will see me, behold my glory, and that we will be one, and they will be one with us. forever. Now that's amazing. Last week we had this conference, the Genesis conference, and I was sitting right over there listening. I think it was a Dr. Lyle talking about an E. coli. E. coli, you all read about it in the news, and it was a big deal as a dairy farmer because of what it would do to the cows. They were describing an E. coli, little, and it's so small that you have to have these huge, expensive microscopes to see them, and it was showing how it moved and how it was like a rocket engine. And all the details of this little bitty thing, it was amazing. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, that microscopic little bug God created with all that intricacy. And then we talk about the universe and the galaxy and all the stars. And I was sort of just sitting there blown away by the power of God. And then to think, who am I? Who am I in the midst of all that God has done? But the Bible says He knows how many hairs are on my head. Every tear that I've ever shed, He's collected. That He loves me with a love that is incomprehensible. He created me with a purpose, and the purpose was that I would have a relationship with Him, even as Jesus and the Father have a relationship with each other. He made us for that kind of relationship with God the Father and God the Son for all of eternity. And so sometimes when we talk about prayer, we think, well, prayer was given so that I can fix my life and make it comfortable, solve my problems. I can pray and get more money, pray and get better health, pray and get a nicer car. Why exactly did God give us prayer? The first reason is the same reason He gave us the ability to talk in relationship with each other, so that we would grow in our walk and relationship with Him. Story I've told, I don't know, not 100 times, but close, is the story about my Uncle Bill. But it illustrates his points, I'll tell it again. When Dad retired, we moved to the farm. Shortly after that, Uncle Bill and Aunt Mabel came to visit. I'd never met them before. He jokingly said he didn't know where we lived because we moved so much. And so Dad always taught us to honor adults and to have good manners. And he said, when Uncle Bill drives in, you go out there and say, I'll carry your suitcase for you. So I did. I walked out and said, Uncle Bill, stuck my hand out and introduced myself. And I said, can I carry your suitcase for you? And he said, sure. Picked it up, carried it in the house. When he came in, he reached in his pocket and he got out a nickel and he gave it to me. I like Uncle Bill. And so I looked for opportunities to do things, bring him the paper, bring him a cup of coffee, and every time I did, he'd give me a nickel. And I don't know whether it was the first day, second day, but at some point I said to Uncle Bill, Uncle Bill, can I have a nickel? My mom was around the corner, and I was pretty sure that was the end of my life. I mean, she was majorly upset with me that I would ask for a nickel after he'd given them to me prior to that. And he stopped her, and he said, you know, if it's okay with you, I'd like to give Dee a nickel anytime he asks for one. And Mom reluctantly agreed. So I asked, Uncle Bill, can I have a nickel? And at first I was disciplined, and then the time between the request got shorter and shorter and shorter, and I was asking him pretty regularly. And so I became his shadow. When he sat down, I sat down. When he took a nap, I took a nap. When he mowed the lawn, I mowed the lawn. He went fishing, I went fishing. He went to the bathroom, I went to the bathroom. And then there came a point, I said, Uncle Bill, I'm going to save you some time. Why don't you, he had a big bulge in his pocket, why don't you just give me all your nickels now and I won't bother you again for the rest of your trip? He said, no. He said, sit down here. He said, you know, when I came, one of the reasons was to get to know you boys. And I know how junior high boys are. They don't have time for their old Uncle Bill, busy. So I just came up with this plan to bribe you. I remember thinking, wow. He said, no, I'll keep my nickels. If I gave them all to you now, I wouldn't see you for the rest of the trip. But you ask me anytime you want a nickel, and I'll give it to you. Now, back in 1960, a nickel could buy a pack of bubble gum with some baseball cards in it. I got a pack that had a Roger Maris rookie card. Do you know what that's worth today? It's worth thousands and thousands of dollars, and my mother threw it away when I went to college. She owes me big time. So why did God give me prayer? Because He knows what we're like. He wants our time, He wants our relationship, and so basically He's bribing us. If you pray, I'll bless. And if you pray a little, I'll bless a little. You pray a lot, I'll bless a lot. I'll give you joy. I'll give you strength. I'll give you peace. Let me read John 17 to you again. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me, the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now that's a lot, and a lot of that we have to struggle with, but bottom line is, he created us so that we could be part of him. You know, it may be saying too much, but it's like God was creating a fourth member of the Trinity, us collectively, to live with them, to be with them forever and ever and ever. 9, prayer is the ultimate act of honoring God. And the reward for honoring God is that he honors us and reveals himself to us. Honoring God, he honors us. We honor him by giving him time. A time that matters, time that counts, not leftover, convenient, comfortable time. That's dishonoring to God. To put him way down the list of priorities in our life. Occasionally what I'll do, I take Patty on a date a couple times a month, and I'll preface some dates periodically by saying, you know, we're going to go out here next week, and I'd like you to think about sharing with me one thing, just one thing, that I could change, improve, work on that would make you happier, make you the happiest woman on the planet Earth. And I've been doing that for quite a few years, and the answer has always been the same answer. She never comes up with anything different. It's always the same answer. And it's pretty simple, is I'd like to talk more. I'd like to talk more. I'm always busy in a hurry, and, you know, talking takes time. But that's always what she wants, is to talk more. So I have to work at that, making that a priority in my life and in our relationship. 1 Samuel 2:30, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me, despise God. How would you do that? By leaving him out of your life. Psalms 91:15, he will call upon me, I will answer, I will be with him in trouble, I will rescue him and honor him. Number 10, when we seek God, we find him, and when we draw near to God, he draws near to us. Prayer is an act of seeking and drawing near. You know, when you pray, you're talking to someone. You're acknowledging the presence of God. You're acknowledging his existence. You're acknowledging your need, your dependence. And the very act of praying is an act of seeking him, drawing near to him. If I'm going to talk to Patty, I don't do it in the living room as she's in the bedroom. I go to where she's at. And so prayer is drawing near to God by the very act of praying. Deuteronomy 4:29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jeremiah 29:12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Praying and seeking is the same thing. 1 Chronicles 16:11, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. 2 Chronicles 7:14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Pray and seek my face. 2 Chronicles 15:2, the Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Psalms 27:8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalms 34:10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Psalms 105:3-4, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. James 4:8, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. This is a little saying that's been around for years and years and years. But if you feel like God's far away, It wasn't him that moved. If you feel like God's not around you, it isn't his fault. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Psalms 145, 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. The Lord is near to those who pray. Number 11, the strength and closeness of our relationship with God is everything. When we talk about this life now in the sense of our joy, our strength, our self-worth, it's if you're close to God, near God, your sense of worth is great, your joy level is great, your peace is out of this world, being close to him, it's everything that we want. Our passion, our fire, our motivation, it all has to do with how's your relationship with God? How's your intimacy with God? Psalm 73:28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is my good. Psalm 65:4, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. Isaiah 30:18, great passage. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits. What's he waiting on? Waiting for us to give him some time. He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. That's those who give him time. Daniel 11:32, the people who know their God, have a relationship with God, intimacy with God, will display strength and take action. Number 12, God wants our undivided attention. Those who are serious about seeking God will give him time each day in prayer, doing nothing else. Now, what I did before February of 89 is what many of you do. My prayer life was pretty much dictated by my circumstances, in the sense that when I began to feel worried, I would pray. When I began to feel oppressed, I would pray. When something went wrong, I would pray. But it was on the fly, as it were, while I was living life, while I was driving, while I was doing other things. You can do more than one thing at a time. And so I was praying to God through the course of a day based on my feelings and pressures and problems, but it was never just devoted time, rarely, where it was just God and myself. And most of us sort of justify that kind of praying. I suggested once to Patty, when she said, we need to talk more, that we would do that during Monday Night Football. I could tell that that wasn't making any points. We don't do much talking in a movie. We don't do much talking in Monday Night Football. The only time we really talk is when there's nobody else around and we're not doing anything else. That's when intimate conversation happens. So here's a longer section of scripture, but listen, read, see if you can get the message here. This is major. This is where many of us live, is where these people lived when this was written. A son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You know what you call that? Sort of a blind spot. We get used to doing things in a certain way. Huh. And they say, whoa, what are you talking about? How have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how? How have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? So they had sacrifices. Animals were sacrificed on an altar, and it was part of what they did. And so they did that. But you know, when you have a herd of sheep and you got one there that's got a sore foot, can't see, well, let's, you know, God is into saving money. Let's just use him. You present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, the food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And so, you know what goes in our head? I'm busy. The 5 days of prayer are coming up. And many of you won't even think about going because you're busy. That's what this means. You say, how tiresome it is. I really don't have time. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord. And so, if we were to ask ourselves, in the sense of the time I give to God that's just Him, not doing anything else, just God and I, and you figure out what that is during the course of a week, what would you say your priority is in your life in the sense of what's most important to you? And would God look at that amount of time and say, I'm indeed honored by this person because of the priority that I place in their life, that I am in their life by the time they give me, this just devoted time, just me. So most of us are going to fall into the category of those who are busy and will give God leftover time, convenient time, small amount of time, time that really costs us nothing from something else, that we put at a higher priority than time with God. It really boils down to an honor issue. So we don't pray because we don't have time. We don't pray because we really don't think it'll make that much difference. And we don't pray because, we're doing fine without God. We don't understand this relationship thing. 13, if you're going to change that, establish a place of time for your daily date with God. I have a phrase I use. It's called milk the cows. Milk the cows. So we milked at 5 in the morning, 5 in the evening. Now when 5 in the evening came, we didn't get together and say, okay, what do you think? Should we skip milking tonight? I mean, we've been milking them pretty regularly. Let's just skip tonight. No big deal. We never did have that conversation. Not once. Because we knew you don't skip milking the cows. That's what you do. Every night at 5 o'clock, you always milk the cows. 365 days a year, that's what you do with cows. And so in my life, there are disciplines or things that I call milk the cows. That is, I don't get to it and say, I think I'll skip today. I've been pretty busy. And my date with God is milk the cows. I want to honor Him. I want to communicate to Him that He's the most important thing in my life, because when I honor Him, He honors me. When I give Him glory, He gives glory to me. When I give Him time, He gives me strength and joy and peace. Daniel 6:10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. That was a milk your cows thing with Daniel, to the point that he refused to stop when they issued an edict and he was thrown into the lion's den. Acts 3:1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. That was 3 p.m., the hour of prayer. The hour of prayer. That was a milk your cow kind of a deal. Acts 10:9, on the next day as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop at the sixth hour to pray. Up on the top of the house, that was at noon. 14, a prayer notebook is an indispensable tool to being a prayer warrior. That's where you write lost people that you're going to pray for, family members you're going to pray for, your pastors you're going to pray for, your own needs. And you write it in there, and you write, I often write prayers keeps me focused on God. Again, it's an act of honoring Him as we would work at not letting our minds drift away. And it's You, Lord, I'm spending time with You. 15, praying together with your church family is incredibly powerful in experiencing the presence of God. So when we have these prayer times as a church, 5 days prayer coming up, and I nag at you to go. Some of you don't go because you are totally intimidated. And I communicated to you a couple of weeks ago, that's the demons that have attached themselves to you like ticks. They are absolutely afraid of prayer. They do not want you to go. And so they will make you feel this unnatural fear even while you're there. Understand where it's coming from and desire to get rid of those things. You don't believe it'll make any difference, really. But the key thing is just a time issue. And understand, grasp what you're saying to God when you don't have time. How important is He in your life? Matthew 18:19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may ask, praying, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am, and you'll experience me, you'll have a relationship with me. And so, on the bus ride home in February of 1989, I took a piece of yellow legal pad with my red pen and wrote out 7 measurable goals. And then I flipped it over and wrote them again, flipped it over and wrote them again, flipped it over and wrote them again until I had 7 copies. When I got home, I ripped those papers out and went and gave them to 7 different guys in the church and said, would you please each week make sure you hold me accountable to these, ask me how I'm doing, and don't give me any grace. God will do that. I don't want any slack from you. Hold me accountable to the letter to these commitments. I've got to keep them. I can't keep doing what I've been doing. I can't keep living the way I've been living. And so I can say with no fluff and no smoke blowing whatsoever that prayer makes a huge difference in how we feel about who we are. It makes a huge difference in the level of joy we have in spite of life and circumstances. It makes a huge difference in the peace that we have. And it makes a huge difference in what you accomplish with your life for God. Because He blesses those who bless Him. He honors those who honor Him. And you do that by giving Him time. Not convenient, comfortable, leftover time, but a date. A date with God. 15 minutes a day is not that tough to do. And do it every day. Every day with a prayer notebook. Devote yourself to it. And if you do that every day, it won't be long before you're up to 20 minutes. And if you grow to the point of giving Him an hour a day, and just you and God, you will become an absolute powerful world changer. Very, very, very few people do that. Because it takes time away from all the other things that we value. Make that happen, and you'll become a very, very effective, powerful, joy-filled, full of glory, great walk and relationship with God. And when you enter into heaven, it'll be like, just walking from one room to the next because you're almost there in the sense of character and relationship with Him. But you got to make it happen because the world and the devil and your flesh are pulling you in the other direction all the time, all the time. Let's pray. Father, thank You. You love us with a love that we cannot comprehend. You created us as an act of Your will. In Your image and in Your likeness, You sent Jesus to die in our place so that we can live with You forever. And as we live this life now, we want to grow in our walk and our relationship with You, to know You really intimately, to sense Your presence, to experience the blessing that comes from that walk and relationship. But Lord, it only comes with time that we give You. Devoted time, and I pray that we would understand that our honor, the honor we give to You is so critically important to what we receive back. Help us never to make You second, third, fourth.